And Jesus said, "You will receive power that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth."
What does the mission look like here?
What does Jesus' mission look like here?
What is our mission here?
What is our mission?
What does it look like here?
What is our mission here?
There was once a king who cared above all things in how he was dressed. Whereas other kings and emperors would spend their time reviewing their armies or meeting with their ministers, this king spent time in the tailor's shop. He loved nothing more than to be fitted out for a new outfit of clothes. He had a new coat for every hour of the day. And one day into that town came two swindlers. And they said, "Dear king, we can make you clothes like which you have never seen. Pay us in gold and fine silks and linens, and we will turn them to a suit of clothes in which even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And so they started to weave, and as they wove, nothing appeared on the loom. And they said, "Well, the only people that can see these clothes are the ones who are either not foolish or not unfit for their jobs. Anybody who is unfit or foolish will never be able to see anything at all." So the king sent some cabinet ministers to see the clothes and how they were coming along, and these men came, and they saw nothing on the loom. But rather than saying they saw nothing, they said, "These are the most beautiful clothes I'd ever seen." And one day the king came in, and he was mortified to realize that he couldn't see the clothes. But after all, he couldn't admit that he was either a fool or unfit for his office. And so he, of course, also praised the tailors and said, "These are the finest clothes I've ever seen." So the time came for him to be fitted, and he came into the swindler's tailor shop, and they dressed him in nothing. And he paraded up and down the avenues in his birthday suit, and everybody clapped and cheered because they didn't want to admit to their neighbors that they couldn't see it. Until one day, as he was walking, a small child said, "But he's not wearing any clothes. He's naked." Here's my question. Why did the child say that? I want to look today about an example in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul is provoked to say something that nobody else is willing to admit around him. And my question is, why? We're in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Acts. And the power of the book of Acts is not because it happened, although it did. It's the story of the early church's first 30 years or so. The power of Acts is not because it happened, but because it's still happening. So the question is, what does the book of Acts look like today for us here in Dallas at Munger Place? That's what we'll be talking about today. And I want to welcome you here today. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor here. I'm glad you're with us on a holiday weekend. And I say this every year on these kind of weekends. I think it's important to remember this, that we are divided people. And we have different skin tones, and we dress differently. We have different political viewpoints and different amounts of money in the bank. But there is one thing this morning that unites every single one of us in here. And it's the fact that none of our friends invited us to their lake house for the weekend. So we are glad you're with us today. In fact, whatever your week has been like or your life has been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in this place today. So let's pray. God, I pray that you take my words and speak through them, our thoughts and think through them. And then, God, I pray that you take our lives and fill us with a bold love to share with your world. This is our prayer, and we pray it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're reading through the Bible together in a year using this one-year Bible. There's one-year Bibles all around the building, in the sanctuary, in the pews, in the seats. They are free. We'd love for you to take one. I should point out that we are just now at the halfway point of the year. And some of you were with us when we handed out thousands of these Bibles on Christmas Eve, and maybe you started out well in January, but you petered off. You got behind. You said, "I'm going to catch back up." The list of days that you were behind grew longer and longer, and now it's just too much. Now, my question for you might be this. What do you have to show for the other things you've been doing rather than spending the time every morning reading the Scripture? And, of course, the answer is really nothing. You spend a little bit more time on your Instagram feed or a little bit more time watching cable news in the morning, but it didn't really make any difference in your life. Now, imagine, starting now, between now and the end of the year, what might be different in your life if you spend every morning before you reach for the phone or the television, but in the quiet and the simplicity of Scripture? Don't keep putting it off. Don't let the excuses drown out the important. Jump back in tomorrow. But we've been reading through the one-year Bible, and this week we came across one of the most famous places in all of Scripture. It's Acts chapter 17. Now, the Apostle Paul has been going on a missionary journey around the Mediterranean basin, taking him all the way through what they call Asia Minor, which we would call modern-day Turkey, into Macedonia and Greece. And he comes in Acts 17 to the most famous Greek city of all, Athens, the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Thucydides, Pericles, the great cradle of civilization itself. Now, at the time of the Apostle Paul was visiting Athens, it has fallen somewhat from its former glory. Rome, of course, is the great city today, but the Romans themselves still paid much homage to Athens. It was still the seat of philosophy and intellectual learning. It was the Oxford or the Cambridge of the day. And so the Apostle Paul, this formerly Jewish rabbi, now itinerant Christian missionary, comes to Athens. And this is what happens. Now when they, Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Excuse me, verse 16. This is on page 656 of your one-year Bible. 656 of your one-year Bible. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for his friends, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I find that to be a very fascinating verse. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the idolatry of Athens. A little bit later in the passage, we'll read that they have a god to every possible thing under the sun in Athens, and even one god that says to the unknown god at the base of the statue. They have all kinds of idols and gods that they worshiped in Athens, and this provokes Paul in the center of his spirit. Why? Why does that little child, as he sees the foolish emperor dressed in nothing parading down the street, why does that little child say, well, he's not wearing any clothes, he's naked? Why? Now, when we read about idols in the Bible, and you cannot pick up a page of the Bible without coming across almost anything about an idol, particularly in the Old Testament. Through the one-year Bible reading program, we're reading a part of the Old Testament every day and a part of the New Testament. Right now, where we are in the Old Testament, we read over and over and over again how the Israelite kings abandoned the worship of the true God and worshiped and bowed down at idols. And we read about idols, we modern enlightened people, we think, how backwards, how barbarous are these people to worship things made of stone and wood? J.D. Greer points out that one of the ways to determine the idols of your culture is to pay attention to what the biggest buildings are. When you go to Europe, even today, despite the fact that they are empty, you can see those beautiful cathedrals that took 100 years to build. They dominate the skyline. There was a time in medieval Europe when the most important thing was the house of the Lord, the place to worship. What's the tallest buildings in our city, in our culture? Here are some pictures of some important buildings in our place. What are the tallest buildings in the skyline of Dallas? What are they dedicated to? What are they for? Why were they built? Here's another picture. What about this? When you stand at one of those tall buildings in downtown Dallas and you look towards the west, what's the one building you can see? That big white egg-shaped dome off in the horizon. Here's another one a little bit closer to home. Maybe you might not think about it. Ever been here? J.D. Greer says that one of the ways to determine the idols of a culture is to pay attention to what the biggest buildings are. I cannot make this point enough. We are different from our ancestors and from the Israelites and from the ancient Athenians in the sense that we do understand to a greater degree how the natural world works than they did. We have the iPhone, we have the space shuttle. but we are exactly the same in our human nature. This is a truth that should call all of history to come to a thudding stop. One of the deepest lies that we tell ourselves in our culture is the idea of progress. We are progressives, the idea that everything is getting better. And although it is the case that we are learning more about how the natural world works and how to manipulate it, human nature is exactly the same as it has always been. And any solution that tries to solve human nature apart from what we're going to talk about today will always, inevitably, 100% of the time, fail. Why? Because human nature doesn't change, and you can't fix human nature, or at least we can't fix it on our own. And so it is the case that we no longer bow down and worship at the statues that they had in Athens. But make no mistake, we are idol worshipers all the same. Here's a picture of a newsstand. You want to know what the idols are in a culture? Look at all the images on the covers of our magazines. Now, you and I rationally know that it is not possible to have abs in 6 minutes a week. And yet, we buy the magazine. You and I rationally know that one day it's going to come a time that we are going to die, and all the fancy cars in the world are not going to make a difference when it comes to our last breath. And yet, look at our billboards and our advertisements. They're all about idol worship. I downloaded an app a few weeks ago that tracks how much time I spend on my phone. Because I try to preserve a little bit of my self-respect and dignity here on Sunday mornings, I am not going to tell you what the result of this app is. It is embarrassing. Here are your gods, O Israel. How often do I pull it out and just to look at it, just to hold it in my hand? Yes, it's the case that I don't literally bow down or light an incense or a sacrifice to my phone. But some people might say, this is like my God. What's the one thing I don't want to lose? What I make sure I always have with me? What do I look at first thing in the day, the last thing when I go to sleep? The Apostle Paul comes into Athens, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, and his spirit is provoked within him as he sees the city full of idols. One question I'd like to know is why? Why does it provoke him? And the second question I'd like to know is this: why doesn't it provoke me? Why does it not provoke you? I'd like to say that if we are going to be a church that's a witness to the power of Jesus in this place, if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to be the continuation of the story of the book of Acts here in the 21st century, we're going to have to be the kind of people that look around at the idols in our city and are provoked at the heart of our soul. Instead, the honest answer for most of us is that we don't even see them. So what is an idol? The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Acts chapter 17. If you skip down ahead, he says this in verse 22, as he's brought into the Areopagus, which is another way of saying Mars Hill. There's a lot of churches and Christian ministries called Mars Hill. They get that name right here from Acts chapter 17. The Areopagus is where the intellectual stewards of the city gathered. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." They're kind of cover all their bases. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives himself to all mankind life and breath and everything." He paused there. The Apostle Paul says, there is a God, and he created everything. And the fundamental mistake of idolatry is to switch the creature with the creator. You might put it like this: idolatry is switching creator with created. It is appropriate to give worship to the thing that is greater than you, but if you replace the creator with part of the created order, it will never work for you. It'll always lead to brokenness. Why? Because the creatures cannot save. They can't create the life. The life is given to it from the creator. If you're looking for your car or your job or your iPhone or your girlfriend or your child or your reputation to give you the life that you need, it won't work. Do you know why the Apostle Paul was provoked within him as he saw all the idols of Athens? It's the same reason that that little child pointed out to the naked emperor, he has no clothes. Because idol worship is based on a lie. And lies always lead to destruction. There is no exception to this principle. The little child is the same as the Apostle Paul. They see all the lies around them that people are calling truth. They see all the worship of the idols, and it provokes in their spirit a deep sense of unease. And the truth is, for me, perhaps for you, not only am I often not provoked by the idol worship around us, I often am captured by it myself. So let me ask you a few questions. What is the thing that if you were to lose it, it would destroy your life? Is it your reputation? Is it your physical appearance? Is it your career, your degrees, your family, your marriage, your child? See, note, idolatry is not taking something evil and making it for God, although there are some people who might do that. Idolatry is taking parts of the created order. What does it say in the very beginning of Genesis? That God created the world and he called it good. Idolatry is taking parts of the good world but putting it in the position of the creator. You've seen this so many times. Parents have children. Children are always and everywhere a gift from God, a blessing. And they're meant to be loved. But look what happens when you take the thing that God gave you as a gift and you put it in the position of the creator. We see the result of this all across our culture. Parents who are worshiping at the altar of their children, whose most important thing in life is to make their children happy. Not only will that not work for the children, it won't work for the parents. The reason Paul is provoked by the idolatry of Athens is because it's all based on a lie, worshiping the created order rather than the creator himself, and it won't work. You'll be searching for one more thing, one more idol, one more place to worship. If I get the newest phone, I'll be happy. If I get a better car, I'll be happy, a better job. But wherever you go, there you are. You're still carrying around your brokenness with you. Because only the Creator gives life, and only the Creator heals and reconciles. Maybe we need to be the kind of people who look out at the world and are provoked in our spirits at the idolatry around us. Not because we're better than other people, but because we see that idolatry leads to destruction. Paul was filled with love for the Athenians, which is why I think he sees the idolatry the way it is. Can I encourage you this week to begin to examine the messages you're being told for examples of idolatry? Many people have made an idol out of politics in our culture, which is why there's so much bitterness and such fractious fighting among people. Politics is important. It's not most important. But I think the reason why Paul is most severely provoked is because Paul knows the truth, which is that it is not just the ugly things that you can make idols or even the good things, but we can make idols of our own faith. See, Paul was a good Jewish man, and he was right, and that righteousness led him to persecute the church. It was only when Jesus appeared to Paul and told him the truth that Paul was put on a radically different trajectory, became a missionary to all the world. Notice how Paul wraps up his speech here in Acts chapter 17. After he points out the lie that the idols they worship are just made from human hands, or not God himself. He says this in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked beforehand, leading up to Jesus. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. it's not just the material things that could cause us to commit idolatry. It's our own sense that we're right, that we're better than other people. And Paul had lived that life, and the Lord confronted him on it, and he repented. See, the truth of the gospel is not that the bad people crucified Jesus and the right people looked on but couldn't do anything about it. At the heart of the passion narrative is what truth? That it was the good people, the righteous, that hated God. Notice John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, the whole world. If you want to be somebody who realizes the lies of all the idols, you get to confront the idols in yourself. That'll keep you from being someone who's self-righteous and finger-wagging, but somebody rather who is overwhelmed with the brokenness of the world and desperate to share the truth that there is only one God, and he's made himself clear to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, and he's proved everything that he's saying is right by being raised from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, when Paul encountered all the idols of Athens, he was provoked in his spirit. I wonder if God is calling us as a church and as individuals to see the idols around us, clearly for what they are, but maybe most importantly, to see the idols within us, to repent and turn away. Let those that have the ears to hear, let them hear in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.